you so much for being here again today. I pray the worship has encouraged you this morning. Amen. That death has lost its grip on you in Christ. Because Christ rose from the dead, because he conquered the grave, hell, and death, we know that we have eternal life and that one day we will conquer death. Amen. We've already overcome because he's overcome for us. And so again, we're so thankful for this morning to worship the Lord. This morning, we're in week four of our series through the Gospel of John. And so we've covered quite a bit of ground. And if you'd like to follow along, we have an outline available for you on our app. You can download that. It's just North Goodland BC in your app store. And you can go to our app, you can go to media and then message notes, and you can find today's date. If you'd like to follow along with the outline there, all the passages that we're going to talk about are there as well. If you'd like, again, I try to mention this every week, a copy of the notes that I have this morning. I obviously have a little bit more in my notes than you'll have on your outline there online. But if you'd like a copy of these notes or maybe a copy of the entire series to study and look into on your own, you're welcome to ask for those. I'd be more than willing to give those to you as well. If you've missed any of our messages so far, the first 3 weeks of the Gospel of John, again, we've covered quite a bit of ground, but if you missed anything, you can go on our app and our website, I think on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, you can find it a lot of different places, and so catch up online for sure. If you need to do that, we encourage you to do that. A key truth that I pray we would apply to our series as we walk better said that the Holy Spirit would apply to our lives. Our goal in this series, as we walk through these passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John, is to walk through the account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and to see Christ not only as a mere teacher of the things of God, but as the Christ, God in the flesh. So our goal is to see all these things that Jesus says and does, the miracles that he performs, the things that he teaches, the parables that he goes through, all those kind of things, these different lessons. We read through the Gospels and we read all these different things. And our goal is not to just see him as a teacher of the things of God, but as the Christ, God in the flesh. And the Gospel of John is unique. So as you study all four of the Gospels, you're going to walk through the ministry of Christ. Now, again, if you want to study really more the parables of Christ and more of those kind of special lessons that he gives through those teachings, the Gospel of Luke has a great number of parables. In the Gospel of John, it's a little bit unique from the other Gospels, and we covered this over the last couple of weeks, that John's Gospel is a little bit separate from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels. Basically, they give a synopsis or a summary of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and a lot of it is very similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in how they structure their Gospel. But then we get to John's Gospel, and it kind of stands a little bit apart from them. John's Gospel gives us much more detail in some of the conversations of Jesus. John's Gospel gives us a little bit more detail in the upper room moments of Jesus. We read the actual Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. A lot of people think the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew when he gives that model prayer, and that's a great model prayer, but that's not really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17 when Jesus is in the garden, and he's praying to the Father for the will of God to be done. And so John's Gospel is unique in a lot of different ways, and we've covered that in the very beginning, John chapter 1, that Jesus is introduced differently than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel, we're introduced to Jesus as he existed before his incarnation. Or before his birth. Then we covered the first miracle of Jesus in the wedding of Cana, and we talked about turning water into wine and all the things that could represent. And then last week, we kind of walked through John chapter 3, dealing with you must be born again. And if I can plead with you this morning, one key thing, you must be born again. There is no hope for eternal life in your works, in your morality, in your church attendance. There's no way that you or I could gain heaven apart from the way that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, declared we enter into his heaven. And he says in John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is not a way, he is the way. And that is a clear distinction that Jesus makes, and it's definitive. All the religions of the world want to teach you how to work your way to salvation, how to be a good person, how to do good things and all this. Only Jesus said, I will die on a cross for your sins, that by faith, through grace, you might enter in eternal life. And as a response to that, we live in Christ, we live out the works of Christ, but we are saved solely because of the gift of Jesus Christ through the finished work of the cross. And by that gift, we can be born again. You can be made a new creature. He doesn't just patch you up and bandage you up and then send you on your way. He makes you altogether new and fullness of who you can be in the Lord. And so again, our goal is to walk through these passages, to see how Jesus communicates these truths to us, and to see that he is the Christ. This morning, we are going to specifically dive into and discover that Jesus was all about doing the work of the Father. Doing the work of the Father. So the title of the message this morning is simply this: doing the work. Doing the work. And so John chapter 5, if you turn there with me, please. John chapter 5 is where we're going. There are Bibles in the seats around you. We invite you to use one of those if you'd like. And you can grab one of those. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 746. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, page 746. John chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 16. Now, as we've normally been doing, we've read quite a bit of verses in our opening text. So I'm going to read verses 16 through about verse 24, and then we're going to kind of go back and start breaking it up and kind of walking through some key points here. But understand that we're taking a portion of John chapter 5. And so to get the full picture of what's going on here, I would encourage you to obviously read all of chapter 5 on your own. And again, maybe you would journey through the chapters of John. Maybe you would start studying them, maybe in your morning reading or some time in God's Word. Take maybe a chapter at a time and start reading through these different portions of Scripture. It would be a blessing to you. So John chapter 5 and verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And we'll dive more into that in just a moment. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. So they're already mad at him. They're already persecuting him. They already want to slay him. And now John says, when Jesus said that, now they sought the more. So you imagine their rage and how infuriated they were. Now just times that by like 100, because they're even more desiring to kill Jesus. He goes on to say this, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever that he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Now, verily, verily, there you see that often in the Scriptures, especially when Jesus was teaching in the Gospels, we see that phrase used there. Really what that's meant to do is draw your attention to what's going to be said. So verily, verily is like saying this is a truth statement. This is a true thing. It's a powerful thing. You need to hear this. It's like saying listen, listen, like pay attention to what I'm going to say. Goes on to say this in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does or doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judged no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, there's that phrase again, I say unto you, he that hears my words, and believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now I know Pastor Greg prayed, but let's pray and ask God to affirm these things in our hearts and minds. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would, by the working of your Spirit, take these truths that we've just read. And as we walk through these things, Lord, I pray that you, again, by the working of the Holy Spirit, would apply these things to our hearts and to our minds. That we would understand in a fuller and deeper sense how we might live out these truths in our everyday life. And Father, I thank you for your word. It is the foundation of all that we know of you. Yes, Lord, there's things outside of Scripture and archaeology and in history and in things that we observe in the creation that point us to you and make you known in the sense that we know there is a God, and some things about you are clearly seen from what is seen. Your attributes, your godliness, your holiness, Lord, we can see those things alone. All by grace, that we gather that knowledge by the working of your Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And so I pray, Lord, that this word would be a foundation for us this morning. That we would push aside any other thoughts that would contradict your revealed word. And we would receive this word with a readiness of mind. We would not be dull of hearing. We would desire to hear the truth. And again, Lord, we pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they have not for themselves repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that you would work in and through their hearts and their minds and revealing to them their sin. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And there is none righteous. We all need salvation. We all need grace. And so I pray that you would reveal that to them this morning, whether in person here or online, and that Holy Spirit, you would draw them to salvation and to repentance. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for conquering sin and death and hell. Thank you for conquering the enemy. And thank you for being the overcomer that we greatly needed. And that in Christ, we too will overcome. Not that we might be praised, but that you might be praised. And so thank you for all of this. Would you work now, Lord, as we continue in your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in this passage in John chapter 5, and I should warn you guys, I took a Benadryl this morning. So if I nod off at any point, just go ahead and pray and leave. You'll be fine. But just a heads up. But that was better than the alternative, trust me. But in John chapter 5, we started in verse 16. But what do we notice right away? There's a couple words here we have to pay attention to. It says, and therefore did the Jews persecute him. So now we have to ask, why is this happening? What preceded this event? So we start off with that statement by John that the Jews persecuted Jesus. Why? Well, we're to read through verses 1 through 15. You're going to see that Jesus performed a miracle. He does this great work of healing a man that was impotent or lame. He could not walk. And Jesus does this great work, right? The supernatural work. And as you read through the text, and I encourage you to do so, you're going to find out that Jesus, when he tells the man that he's healed, he gives him a command. He asks him to do something. He says, pick up your bed and walk. Like, take up your bed. Now, when we think of a bed, we think of like our beds at home, okay? This wasn't like a Serta mattress, okay? This wasn't like a queen-size bed that he was like, okay, let me just go walk around now, okay? He's taking up a mat. Think of more of like a mat that he would lay on, okay? And so this mat, he would pick it up and he starts carrying it, and he's approached by the religious leaders, and he's challenged in this. He doesn't even know in the text. He says, I don't even really know who healed me, because Jesus kind of made himself scarce. He kind of disappeared into the crowd. He kind of walked away. So here the religious leaders are upset. And what are they upset about? They're upset because the guy on the Sabbath day is carrying his mat. But if you were healed by someone and they said, hey, I'm going to heal you, but pick up your mat and walk, I think we would pick up our mat and we would do what the person asked. I don't really care what you guys say. He healed me. I'm going to do what he asked me to do. I'm going to be obedient. So in this text, we see that this work on the Sabbath day, this act of Christ, that he was told to do this by Jesus, causes some tension between the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, and Jesus. And this tension is very, very important to note, because this is a key to the constant tension between Jesus and the religious leaders for the rest of Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus working or healing on the Sabbath was one of their greatest frustrations with Christ. In this case, it was Jesus again having the man carry the bed or mats. That was the work which the religious leaders believed violated the law. Now let's note, the man was healed, and their greatest concern is, why are you carrying the mat? Completely missing the amazing work of God done for this man. Now compare this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which we covered last week. Nicodemus says, it's obvious you come from God because look at what you're doing. He wasn't caught up in maybe the mode in which Jesus did those things or how Jesus did those things. He was clearly understanding you could not do these things unless God sent you to us. These religious leaders that are hardening their hearts to the person of Christ, that's already begun, they're more concerned with Jesus not falling in line with their traditions, their desires, their preconceived ideas of who Jesus should be and what Jesus would do. Now here we must pause and note, because these Jewish leaders make a very serious claim against Christ. In verse 18, they clearly say that when Jesus sought them, they sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. What's their two accusations here? Blasphemy, because you're saying that God's your father, which will make you God. So that's blasphemy. But also you broke the Sabbath law. You're breaking a commandment of God. Jesus never once broke any law. Jesus never broke a command. Jesus never violated the law of God in any way, at any time, at any point during his earthly ministry. Now, despite what others have said, and there's a famous popular preacher, many of you have heard of Stephen Furtick, he claimed in a sermon that God in Christ broke the law for love. These are his words. That's a direct quote. That God in Jesus broke the law for love. And he makes this very long illustration about a father who, a son falls from the monkey bars and injures himself, and a father would scoop that child up and put him in the car and get him to the hospital as quick as possible. A speed limit. He's getting his son to the hospital. And that illustration is what he used to compare to what Jesus did when he came, and that he disregarded the law, broke the law for love. Here's the truth. If Jesus broke even one commandment, James says it clearly, he's guilty of how many commandments being broken? All of them. If Jesus broke a commandment, then broke all the commandments, is he the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God that can die for our sins on the cross of Calvary? Absolutely not. No, he never broke a law. Now, what he did do was he did violate the traditions of the religious leaders. There were certain things that the Jewish religious leaders over the centuries from the receiving of the law to the time of Christ, they added to the law and they added to the law and they added to the law. Those things Jesus has no concern for. He doesn't care about those things because that's not his law. So there's many times that Jesus or his disciples would do something and they would literally say, well, you can't do that. The religious leaders would say, you can't violate our traditions like that. You can't break the law like that. And he would say, I'm not breaking the law. I'm breaking your traditions, which you've made law. You've elevated these traditions to dogma or to the law. And Jesus would not abide by those things, which the religious leaders hated. Because guess what? The more they controlled those regulations, the more they controlled the people. And then they would go to people and accuse them of things, of violating these laws, but they weren't really the law of God. Now also note, Jesus makes it very clear that he can do whatever he wants on the Sabbath because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, the Sabbath was not made for God, it was made for us. So Jesus makes that very clear. No, the Sabbath is for you. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I have dominance over this day. This day is for what I want to have happen today. And Jesus never once violated the commands of God. And also, they accuse him of blasphemy. Is he being blasphemous? No. He absolutely claims to be the Son of God, which would make him equal with God. And he is. And therefore, he has not violated any law. So as you see all of this unfold, you see the tensions rising, the anger of the religious leaders are just stewing in this, and they're getting more and more upset. And this is going to continue all through the ministry of Christ. But what does that do to Jesus? Does he stop working? Does he stop doing the will of the Father because some don't understand or don't want him to? Nope. He continues to be faithful. A question we ask is, who does the work of God? Who does the work of God? Well, the answer according to our text is that Jesus does the work of the Father through his life on earth. Look again at verses 17 through 19. Jesus does the work of the Father through his life on earth. And he does that as equal with God the Father. But Jesus answered them, my Father works in the Sabbath, which he did not, but he is. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You see, Jesus does the work of the Father, does the work of God the Father, through his life on earth as equal with God the Father. This is the obvious understanding in Jesus' comments to the religious leaders. And it is due to their response that we see this is how they received this claim. He said what he said, and their claim was, you're claiming to be equal with God. So they did not misinterpret this. They did not misunderstand this. They clearly get what Jesus is saying. Jesus just claimed to be God. Jesus also disregards their concerns for what he's doing and what he's having this man do as simply saying this, if the Father is working, I am working. He's saying clearly, if the Father is working, I am working. It doesn't matter to me what day it falls on. I'm going to do the will of my Father because my Father and I are one and we work together. He had this exact mindset even as a child of 12 years old. You remember the story, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. He was left at the temple, which I've always said, if you ever feel bad as a parent for something you've done, forgotten something, maybe you left your child in the car for a few minutes and you're like, oh my goodness, my child's still in the car, okay? Or you've forgotten some obligation as a parent. Mary and Joseph forgot Jesus. The Son of God left him at the temple. They travel pretty far. And then they do that thing that parents do. They look at each other and go, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. You didn't pick him up. I didn't pick him up. I thought you were picking him up. Well, neither one of us picked him up. And they search through the crowd and they go back. And where do they find Jesus? He's at the temple. And they're not upset with Jesus. I read those words as just a scared parent. Man, what are you doing? We've been looking for you. And I love Jesus' response. He literally tells them, I must be about my Father's business. Now, that word business could be translated house. So basically, Mary and Joseph didn't have to fear where he was or what he was doing because Jesus, even at 12, understood that he would be serving his Father in his Father's house, doing his Father's will. It is the clear understanding of Christ that his mission was to do the will of the Father. Even to the point when Mary and Joseph are surprised, where were you? He almost acts surprised to them, like, how did you not know I'd be here? Like, obviously, this is where I would be. Jesus consistently did the will of the Father while on earth, equal with God. George MacDonald, a British writer, said this about Christ doing the work of the Father. Jesus did instantly what the Father is always doing slowly. For example, in nature, as mentioned earlier, the Father is slowly turning water into wine. But Jesus did it instantly. Through the powers in nature, meaning just natural course of things, the Father is healing broken bodies. But Jesus healed them immediately. Nature is repeatedly making bread from sowing to harvest, but Jesus multiplied it instantly in his own hands. Now, this is where we have to pause and we have to step back a little bit and talk a little bit about the Trinity. Because I think it's important to understand that your understanding of the Trinity and the vital nature of that will greatly affect how you understand texts like this in John chapter 5. Our understanding of the Trinity becomes paramount when we read passages like this. Because how could the Son, Jesus, constantly do the will of the Father, and yet he says clearly, but the Father is over me, and I'm doing the will of the Father, and I submit to him, and I can do nothing of myself. Because again, they're working in unison together, or can describe in fullness. We speak of it and understand it, but only by the revelation of God in his word. Now, here's what I mean by that phrase, that we cannot describe it in its fullness. Many have tried. Many have tried. And I guess I could applaud their attempts to try to make it understandable, but the problem is that it will never be understood by anything in nature. So many people say, well, it's kind of like an egg. No, it's not like an egg at all. Well, it's kind of like the stages of water, right? There's liquid, and there's... No, it's nothing like that at all. Well, it's like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You've got the bread and you've got, no, it's not like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And we wrestle with that. We want to put our hands around it. Okay, now I get it. The Trinity could be simply stated as this. And this is a longer understanding, but I want us to kind of get the fuller picture of what this means. There is one God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in glory, majesty, and power. And to each of them is assigned the same divine attributes, as well as the same glory and majesty, which are ascribed to the other persons of the Trinity. So what do we mean? One God, three distinct persons, equal in majesty, glory, attributes, and power. They're all eternal. They're all equal in divinity. They're all equal in power. And yet they are distinct persons within one God. And the more we kind of understand that as much as we can by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, the more we will see this text and we will not have a problem with a seeming contradiction. It's not a contradiction. But as I said a moment ago, to be honest, we struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity. We struggle with understanding that there's one God and three distinct persons. And the reason is because we cannot comprehend it fully, and we don't like that. I've shared this before, but it has been a few months ago now that Sandra, when she was teaching, I think it was in junior church, and she was teaching the kids, and the Trinity came up, and she started teaching about the Trinity. And a couple of the kids started asking some questions. And you know, kids, if you've ever worked in children's ministry, I encourage it if you never have, because kids ask tough questions that they don't know are tough questions. And sometimes you're like, oh, little Billy, could I just say, I'm not going to answer that? Like, I don't know. I don't know what to say. It's like, well, why? Why did God? Why is God? What was before God? God. Yeah, but what was before that? God. Like, they asked tough questions. And they were asking questions about the Trinity. And Sandra said she was trying very, very hard not to give an illustration, which is our temptation, which I understand. You want to try to explain it. But she said, I was almost purposely like, I'm not going to use anything to describe it. I just have to declare what the truth is of it. And she said she noticed in the kids there was like an uneasiness, like that doesn't make sense to us. And I told her, we were talking in the car on the way home one time, and I said, you know, I love that. I love that, because what is that if I did not be able to understand everything perfectly this side of heaven about our God? Because if you can, then he's equal with you, and that makes you God. But if you wrestle with that uncertainty of just, man, I don't know if I understand this, that's a good place to be, because it will lead you to worship and to worship God as God. You see that Jesus does the work of the Father through his ministry on earth as equal with God, but also dependent upon God the Father. So he does the work of the Father through his life on earth while he was on earth ministering. He does this equal with the Father, but also yet dependent upon God the Father. Now Jesus makes a bold statement saying that he can do, quote, nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. He can do nothing of himself, but whatsoever the Father does, he does. In verse 30 of John chapter 5, he affirms this again. We didn't read it in our text, but in verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So again, we see this statement. Now, many will claim that Jesus is actually saying here he is not equal with God the Father. Because how could he be equal with God, but yet say, I do nothing of myself, I need the Father? But if he's equally God, and he's equally divine, and he's equally all those things, then he doesn't need God the Father. He is God, he can do it. The same people would say, well, if Jesus is God, then who's he praying to in John 17? He's praying to himself? But that's a lack of understanding about the Trinity. No, when Jesus prayed in the garden, he, as the distinct Son, was praying to the distinct Father, who are both God. And in this text here, we see he's sharing a distinction of roles. That the Son has a specific mission and a specific role, and the Father has a specific distinct mission and a distinct role. And he's merely communicating that to us. This is not Jesus claiming to not be God. And in fact, it's so not that case that what do the Jews respond with? They want to kill him because he's blaspheming. They didn't take that to mean that he's not God. They understand that to some degree, he just claimed to be God. So this is not how the Jews interpreted Jesus' words. I believe Jesus' point is that if anything Jesus does is sinful, remember that's the accusation. You broke two areas of the law. You made yourself God and you broke the Sabbath. So Jesus says, I can't do anything of myself. I only do what the Father does. Well, now he's kind of presenting a problem to the Jews. If you say what I just did was sinful, then you're saying the Father is sinning. Because I can't do any of this without the Father. I'm only doing what the Father is already doing. If I sin, or I do something that's sinful, then it's truly God that is sinning, is what you're suggesting. Because he does nothing of himself. The Son does nothing. And this is the kind of stuff that makes me wonder why the religious leaders kept asking Jesus questions. Like you tried to get him and he just schooled you. And then in a chapter, they're going to be like, wait a minute, but what about this, Jesus? Like, he's going to own you. He's going to dismantle any religious argument you have. Just submit to his authority already. But they're just hard-hearted. They just keep fighting against it. They just keep warring against it. You see, Jesus' point here is that he is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. The Father and the Son work in unison to accomplish the will of God. Now you can jot it down. It's also, I believe, in the outline online. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see this depicted. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see a clear teaching of the Trinity and how each member of the Trinity has a role in salvation. So what did Jesus mean when he said, I can do nothing of myself? Well, he's declaring he submitted to the Father's will. He's come to submit to the will of the Father. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says it well. When our Lord came to earth as a man, he submitted himself to the Father in everything. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. He veiled his glory and laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He was totally dependent on the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He's submitting to the will of the Father during his life on earth. And that submission took him all the way to the cross. He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins because, yes, he loves you, but also the Father loves you, and he submitted to the will of the Father. This is why he prays in John 17, not my will, but what? Your will be done. I don't want to take this cup in my humanity. I don't want to take this cup, but I will submit to this. Why? Because I want to honor the Father, and I know this is what is needed. Hebrews also tells us that Jesus looked ahead through the cross to the joy that was set before him. What? That enduring the shame and all that the cross meant, that there would be a relationship with his creation in salvation. So Jesus constantly demonstrated submission to do the work of the Father. So Jesus does the work of the Father through his life on earth, equal with God and yet dependent upon the Father. Jesus also does the work of the Father through his church today. Jesus also does the work of the Father through his church today. He is still judge. Look at verse 22. He is still judge today. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now that could be a very comforting verse for some, or a very terrifying verse for others. For those in Christ, that is extremely comforting. Those that have known the wonder of salvation and your sins have been forgiven, you read that verse and it brings you joy. But for those that don't know Christ, this is intended to be a stern warning that Jesus will judge. So many people now, I mentioned last week that John 3:16 is one of the most popular verses in pop culture. So many people quote John 3:16. I've noticed, though, over the last so many years, that the more famous verse is, judge not lest ye be judged. Man, people want to throw that around, don't they? Oh, nope, judge not. Jesus said not to judge. He says, I'm actually the judge. So what was Jesus meaning when he said, judge not lest ye be judged? He wasn't saying never make any judgments. Because in fact, in that very passage, he was telling us how to make righteous judgments. He's saying, don't judge superficially. Don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge at a distance. well, I know what you're going through, I know what you need, and I'm going to make all kinds of judgments about you, but never have a conversation with you. That's not appropriate. No, we get to know someone, we have a conversation. We speak truth, but in the context of conversation and relationship. We don't judge at a distance. We make discernments at a distance. I'm not going to go over there. I'm not going to be a part of Galatians 6:1. We go to them and we walk with them and we encourage them with truth. So we don't judge at a distance, but we also don't judge hypocritically. He says the beam and the toothpick, basically. You got a beam in your eye and a toothpick in their eye, and you walk over to them and say, hey, you got something in your eye. I need to help you with that. As you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And the humor and the irony is intended. The point is, get your heart right with the Lord. Make sure your heart and mind is centered in the things of Christ. And now you can go and do what? Rightfully judge that situation, not with wrong motives or arrogance. And so Jesus, when he says, judge not lest you be judged, he wasn't saying never make judgments. He was saying make right judgments. And he can say that, why? Because he will judge with perfect righteousness. Jesus is the judge. The Son holds the position of judge, not the Father. And again, a distinct role given to each member of the Trinity. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, that it is he who will dismiss those he never knew from before his presence. In that day, there will be so many that say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? He'd say, I never knew you. Notice it's not the Father that says, I never knew you. It's the Son that says, I never knew you. It's the Son that makes the judgment to say, no, you are separated from me for all of eternity. Because the Son holds the judgment. Now, also, those in Christ are guaranteed no condemnation in Romans 8, verse 1, because Christ speaks authoritatively as the one that will judge. Paul speaks this same truth. And with joy. No, there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, because the judge has declared you innocent. The judge has declared you righteous. In his own sacrifice, he has set you free from his judgment over you. How powerful that the one that could judge us as guilty and wicked extends grace to us in his gospel, that we might be saved from our sins. This draws our attention to the scene in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus tells this angry mob seeking justice, and I'm always amazed that when someone else's sin is being talked about, we love justice. Come on, amen? We want everyone else to pay. No, they need to pay for that. But when our sin gets put in the spotlight, we're looking for what? Grace and mercy. No, yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean. But when it's someone else, it's like, oh no, you need to pay now. Instant judgment, instant justice. And now there's nothing wrong with justice, and there's nothing wrong with being accountable for our actions. But I'm always amazed how human nature is so willing to give justice when it's somebody else's sin, but hungers nothing more but grace when it's our sin. In John chapter 8, we see this. This huge crowd gathers and they're picking up stones and they're going to stone this woman for committing this heinous act. And Jesus looks around and says, that's fine. You're right. The law does say that. How about this? He without sin cast the first stone. What's he saying? Any lawbreakers here are instantly disqualified from judging this woman. If you violated my law in any way, put the stone down because you're just as guilty as she is. Again, James tells us that. Have you honored your father and mother today? Did you violate that commandment? You did? Okay, then put the stone down, go get with her, and we're going to stone you too. Are you perfect? Are you sinless? And if you are, then go ahead and throw a stone. Well, we know the story. What do? They put their stones down from the oldest to the youngest, and they walk away. And there's only the woman and Jesus. There's the sinner and the judge. The only one that is sinless, that he declared, whoever is sinless can judge this woman. He was saying, I'm the judge. And what does he extend to her? Grace, mercy, and an encouragement, or you can even say a command, to go and sin no more. He doesn't condone sin. He doesn't go, oh, you're fine. Keep sinning. Keep committing adultery. No, he says, go and sin no more. They leave the crowd, disperses, and the only one that is truly sinless, God in the flesh, extends grace to her. See, he is the judge. And if you are in Christ, then you are declared free and innocent and justified because the judge died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again. But if you are not in Christ, then the judge clearly says, and we read it in John chapter 3, and we even read it here, that without Christ, he, the one who died for you, who knows you intimately, will judge you as condemned. And that's why John 3 says, those that have not believed on my name are condemned already, because the judge knows. So he is still judge, working in and through his church today. As we declare the gospel, he is working in that to draw us to repentance. But also, he is still Savior. Amen? He is still the Savior. Not only the judge, but the Savior. Look, verily, verily, I say unto you, everlasting life, and shall not come into what? Condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now notice that death to life phrase. He already spoke about that earlier in the text. He says in verse 21, for as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So he tells us who the whom he will are. He says the Son can quicken and make alive anyone he wants to. So who are those that he will make alive? Those that believe on him and trust in God the Father. You see, he is still Savior. This path to salvation, hearing the word of God and believing on his name, is the exact same pathway to salvation for us today. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 17. It's the same thing that Paul taught. You have to hear the word to believe and to call on his name. The work of taking a dead man and giving him eternal life, that miraculous truth, is happening today. Every single time someone places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are moved from death to life. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear. And just as Jesus proclaimed his glorious gospel to all who would believe, he is still working through his church today, that those dead in their sin may pass into eternal life, and we get to be the co-laborers with the Lord. We get to be co-laborers with God the Father. John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said he prayed for not only the apostles, but those that would believe because of the apostles. That's the church. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, Paul says that we are co-laborers with Christ. We're all working together to do this work of the Father. We are co-laborers with Christ. We are working together with the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the word of God before us, endeavoring to do the things that God has called us to do. And here's the truth. He has placed you right where he's placed you, in your workplace, in your home, in your community, to do the work of the Father. You are commissioned. You are equipped. You are prepared. You might not feel prepared. You might feel inadequate, but in Christ, you have all that you need to live godly. You have all that you need to share the gospel with somebody else, because all you need to share the gospel is knowledge of the gospel, that you've received the gospel. Now you can make it known. We have been given a task. I posed the question at the beginning of the message, who does the work of God? Who does the work of God the Father? It's clear that Jesus did the work of the Father, but we also see in the New Testament church, the apostles did the work of the Father. The disciples did the work of the Father, and he's still working through his church today, which means you and I are actively doing what? The work of the Father. So are we doing the work? Are we actively doing what God has called us to do? Again, not as God, but with God, by his Spirit, for the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and spend just a few moments in prayer this morning as we have a time of invitation. And here's what I'm going to ask you as you begin to pray right there where you are you doing the work? Are you actively doing what God has called you to do? Do you desire to be a part of what God is doing? I love what Jesus said. Jesus said, where the Father works, I must work. So as you begin to pray where you are, and you think about your situation, where God has planted you, where God has placed you, are you actively looking for opportunities where God is obviously working and you want to be involved in that? So that where God is working, you desire to be a part of that. Again, not as God, but equipped by God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to do what he's called you to do. And as you pray this morning, and we pray in just a moment, I'm going to ask that you would respond by maybe coming forward and bending a knee at the altar and saying, Lord, I know that you've placed this person in my life that I need to be witnessing to. And I pray you'd give me the strength and the courage and the boldness to do that this week. Lord, you've given me this opportunity for ministry. You've given me this opportunity to serve someone in Christ's name or whatever it might be. Lord, not my will. I want to work where you're working, whatever that means, whatever sacrifice that takes, whatever inconvenience that might cause. I just want to serve you. And so however God might speak in that way to you, I pray that you respond faithfully. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the work that you have done. That Lord Jesus, you came to this world over 2,000 years ago. You died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, following a sinless life. And that anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ alone, simply believing by repenting of their sins, which just means to turn from our sins, we call upon the name of the Lord and we ask that you would save us. We seek your grace and we submit our lives to you, not making you Lord of our lives, but merely acknowledging that you are Lord already. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts and minds this morning as we desire to do the work you've called us to. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the finished work of the cross that allows us to declare freely, not arrogantly in our own works, but in the person and finished work of Christ, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the judge, the one who could condemn us, who rightfully knows our hearts and our deepest wickedness, has extended to us grace and mercy and has died in our place. And that by putting our faith and trust in you, that we can be redeemed and made new and gifted eternal life. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray they'd stop trusting in religion or morality or good works, and they would trust in Christ. But for the believers here, Lord, and I know there are many, may we stop pursuing our will and continuously pursue your will. May we be about your work and see you glorify your name through us, your workmanship, which was created in Christ Jesus. Father, again, we give you all the glory and all the praise as you speak through this time this morning and encourage our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we respond in a time of invitation? However God is leading, would you come? And would you seek him this morning and ask him, Lord, help me to do the work that you've laid before me for your glory? Would you respond by coming forward or maybe there in your seats as we sing?